Son of God. That's what we're going to study this morning. John 1, 1 through verses 18. John introduces the incarnate Word as eternally with God, one with God, and the Creator of all things, as we shall see. One of the chief characteristics of John's gospel is that Jesus was divine. Did you get that? He's going to emphasize that going into the gospel, that Jesus Christ is eternal God that took on flesh. That's what this theological prologue is all about. We looked at it briefly a few weeks ago when we looked at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, when we talked about the kenosis, the self-emptying of Christ, where he set apart his independent use of his godly attributes. He didn't cease to be God. He didn't give up his power, just his independent use of those powers, the omnis of deity. And he clothed himself in human flesh, becoming the God-man forever. The Son of God, who was eternally with God and is himself God, infused humanity with his deity through what we call the incarnation. Verse 14 of John 1 is the incarnation. Incarnos, God, eternal God, poured himself into human flesh. How did he do that? I don't know. Mary puzzled over that. How can this be? I'm a virgin. I've never been with a man. How is this possible? And what did the angel say to her? The Holy Spirit will overshadow you. This will be a mysterious undertaking. God's going to take care of it. Don't worry about it. Okay. Mary said, okay. Be it done to me as God desires. Oh, that each of us could say such a thing to our Creator. Be it done with me as you so desire. Help me, Lord, to be all you want me to be. John makes it clear that the Son of God did all of this in order to provide man with the full and glorious revelation of God the Father. That's what that last verse is about there. Verse 18, he has come to make the Father known unto us. No man has ever seen God the Father because he is spirit. But the Son has taken on flesh in order to reveal God to us. The word believe, pistuo, is used 98 times in John, more than any other word, therefore making belief the major theme of his book. What is necessary for you to make it to heaven? Well, I got to do this or that. No. John makes it very clear the only requirement of every one of us is to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing in his name, he will give you eternal life. That's the message of John. And he's going to repeat it over and over and over again in numerous different ways. Well, follow along with me this morning as we look at chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. First of all, we'll look at the preexistence of the Word in verses 1 to 5. Then we'll look at John the Baptist's testimony about the Word in verses 6 to 8. We'll look at the world's reaction to John's testimony to the Word in verses 9 through 13. And then fourthly, we'll look at the incarnation of the Word in verses 14 to 18. Well, let's start with the preexistence of the Word, verses 1 to 5, in relation, his relationship to God. The preexistence of the Word in his relationship to God. John 1:1 and verse 14 are the strongest statement. It is the strongest statement on Christ's deity found in the Bible. John 1:1 reads, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Look at verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." There it is in a nutshell. There is the theological declaration that Jesus Christ is eternal God that took on flesh. That's what incarnos is about. He clothed himself in flesh. The words in the beginning was the Word, in the beginning should jog our memory and take us right back to where? John has lots of themes. He reaches back into the Old Testament to bring similar themes forward and show that the same one that created in the beginning is this one that he's introducing. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1. That's where John wants to take us back, to the beginning. And in fact, he's going to take us back prior to that beginning of creation. But he ties in the beginning, recalling the opening words of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The expression does not refer to a particular moment of time so much as it does the timeless eternity. In the beginning, past. In the beginning, before there was anything, the Word existed. That's his point that he's laboring here. He wants to present the Word as eternal. John uses the Greek word here, logos. The Greeks viewed logos as the creative force that originated and permeated and directed all things. It was the supreme governing principle of the universe. So John uses what was common in everyday nomenclature. They understood logos as the creative force, but to them it was an inanimate object. It was the force that gives life and creation to all things. But it was impersonal. It was not personal. It was just a force. That's what the Greeks thought of. John employed this term that would have been widely recognized by the Greeks. And John spoke to a world which thought of the gods as passionless, serene, and detached. That's who John was speaking to, the Greek world of his day. He pointed at Jesus Christ and he said, "He is the mind of God. Here is the full expression of thought and all that God is. Here is true logos." That inanimate force that you say that you can't know, it's just out there. Here he is, Jesus Christ. He is eternal God that has taken on flesh. So John takes logos and spins it and uses it to represent the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator. John presented the living God who cared so passionately and who loved so sacrificially that his expression of himself was Jesus Christ who took on flesh. And he's going to make it very clear that the reason that he did that was for each of us, because he loved us and he doesn't want us to perish. In summary, John was using logos, and logos is word in the Greek. Everybody with me on that? In the beginning was the word. In the beginning was the logos, this creative force. But where the Greeks just simply called it a creative force that was out there that gave life to everything, John personalizes it. He takes a clear concept of that day and personalizes it and applies it to Jesus Christ. John used logos as a term with various shades of meaning that was common in use everywhere. He could count on all men catching the essential meaning of logos. But for John, the word was not a lifeless force, but a living being, the source, in fact, of all life, he's going to say. Not a personification, but an actual person, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And that person, John will show us, is divine. He is the eternal God. Note John's chiastic structure here used to highlight Christ's eternal nature. Look what John does here. And we're all around here, we talk about chiasms. Don't raise your hands or might prove ourselves dumb. But most of us know about chiasms around here because it's a literary device that is used by the writers of Scripture, predominantly in the Old Testament, to teach parallel truths and to focus in on a central truth. And the chiasm states, "In the beginning was the Word." And the second point that matches that is number 4 below there. He was in the beginning with God. And then in the center is the central point that John wants to make. Here's the most important thing that he's emphasizing. The Word was with God, and then he flips it. God was the Word. What's he want to emphasize here? God is eternal. The Word is God. He is Jesus Christ. This is a chiasm, a literary device that is used to emphasize the central truth that John wants to get about. The last time I taught through this, I didn't see it. Not that I'm any brighter. It just jumped off the page at me this time. That here is a parallel structure emphasizing John's major point of his passage. And he opens with that. Now you and I look at that and we say, "What chiasm? What is that?" That's the Greek letter X. The Greek letter X. And so they use that to emphasize the truth of what they're doing here. And a chiasm may not excite some of you, but they excite me. Because the authors of Scripture use these. And I used to think, well, these men were inspired. You know, God the Holy Spirit just gave it to them. But through my studies at seminary, I found out that these men invented these. They came up with these to make a literary point. And they, in their day, would stand up here and speak, and they didn't have an overhead here. As I spoke of chiasm and would develop this, you would hear it, and you would see it and understand it. Boy, have we come a long way, huh? We've come a long way. But today we have the ability to put it up there, and you all, I can tell, are just marveling, just going, "Oh, that is so cool." Well, it is actually very cool. Why? Because going in the very introduction of his book, what does he want you to know? And he emphasizes it with this chiasm, that the Word was God, the Word is God. God is the Word. He says it in several different ways to get his point across. The same was in the beginning with God. He wants to emphasize his eternal existence. In the beginning was the Word. He's existed forever. In the beginning, in the ages past, before there was any beginning, before there was anything, before he created anything. In fact, he's going to develop the point that he is the agent of creation. God the Father was well pleased to use the Son to bring forth all things that are created, we're going to see in Colossians, the reference from Colossians. So he was eternally existent. Second point, the Word was with God. That speaks of an intimate relationship. He has been with the Father forever. And we get back to this, well, where did they come from? I don't know. Fred's not here. I'd tell you to ask Fred. Fred says, quit telling people to ask me. I get calls in the middle of the night about things I have no understanding of. Please don't do that anymore, Pastor. So that started as a little joke, but... Point C, or number three, God was the Word, the affirmation of deity. It affirms his deity as God. And then the same was in the beginning with God. Identification, equality. He is equal with the Father. That's what John is emphasizing here in this little chiastic arrangement. Well, secondly, look at his relation to creation. The Word's relationship to creation, verses 3 to 5. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And in him was the life, and the light, life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The action of creation refers to an event rather than a process. Man likes to teach processes because we cannot conceive of the fact that God simply spoke and everything was there, just as he intended. Say, how could anyone come up with all of that? And as Ron Allen taught us last summer, he knows, he named every star and he knows every one of your names, doesn't he? He knows us all intimately. It creeps me out sometimes. He knows me better than my wife does. He knows us all intimately. And yet he still puts up with us. That's the neat thing, isn't it? That's called mercy. That's called grace. The visible universe, with all of its complexities, owes its origin to the creative mind and power of Almighty God. He is so vast. He is so far beyond you and I. He simply thought what he wanted. He spoke it through his Son, Jesus Christ, and it was there. It was completed. It was done. Christ simply spoke and creation came into being. Apart from his word, existence is impossible. The priority of Christ over creation is taught here as well as in the following verses. John 1:10, if you just look down a few verses. John 1:10, he was in the world and the world was made through him and yet the world didn't know him. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but the creator of the world condescended to take on flesh in order to come and die for you and I. And yet we ignored him. We rejected him. We don't know him. We don't want him. Get out of here. Thank you very much. Leave me alone. That's what that's saying. Isn't that incredible? And how about you and I? He died for our sins. He has graciously given us the understanding to where we have embraced him. We have accepted him. We have confessed our sinfulness to him and been born again. Are we letting him lead our lives and take control of us, or are we still in charge? Colossians 1:16 says that all things have been created by him and for him. And apart from him, nothing was created. And that he himself holds all things together. What an incredible statement. Colossians 1:16 says this. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We all know the story of matter, don't we? Get down inside there and inside the atom, and what's inside there? Negative protons and positive protons. Are they happy protons? Do they love each other and embrace each other? No, they want to repel each other. Well, what holds them together? Some scientists won, a couple of them, I think, several years ago, won the Nobel Peace Prize for coming up with atomic glue. It's atomic glue. Colossians tells me that Christ is the creator of all things, that he holds all things together. Aren't you thankful that he does? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. It says that God made the worlds through his Son, Jesus Christ. God made the worlds, made all that there is, through his Son, Jesus Christ. Is it any clearer, folks? Who is the creator? Christ our Lord. Christ is also the giver of life and light, verses 4 to 5. In verse 4, it says, in him was the life, and the light was the light of men. The term life is zoe, zoe. It's used 36 times in the Gospel of John. What did Jesus come to give us? Think Nicodemus. What did he come to give us? Life. What type of life? I have life now. I'm alive. Eternal life. Brand new life. He said to Nicodemus, unless you be born again, Nick, unless you believe on me and you're born again in the Spirit of God, you will never see heaven. That was Nicodemus' question, wasn't it? How can we be certain that we will inherit eternal life? I mean, we're trying to be good rabbis here. We're studying the scriptures. We're teaching the sheep. How am I going to be sure that I'm going to make it? And what Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. How can I do that? I'm an old man. How can I enter again into my mother's womb? He's being a little sarcastic there, wasn't he? Jesus said to him, you must be born of the Holy Spirit of God by believing in me. Doesn't get any clearer. And if you do, you will have eternal life. That's another one of the major, this introduces one of the major themes in the Gospel of John and also the Epistles of John. Jesus came to give us life, eternal life. We possess life now, but because of our fallen sin nature, it's only temporary. So we need a new quality of life. We need eternal life that only he can provide us. Christ is the life that is the light of men, verse 5. It says that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So Christ as life came as the light of men. He came to show us the way, to light the way for us, to bring us out of darkness and bring us into his marvelous light. But man did not comprehend him. The light shines in the darkness. I thought that was a beautiful picture of the sunrise there. That's how the sun looks in the Middle East, a sunrise. If you're down anywhere and looking at the Mount of Olives and see the sun come up, it's about that big. It's just huge. And it looks just like that as it rises up from that particular part of the world. Down around Australia, down south of the equator, it's very similar. It's just huge when the sun comes up. It's really something to behold. It's nice to behold, but boy, I'll tell you what, it gets hot in those regions where the sun is much bigger. That should say something to you. It's going to be real hot today. But it's a beautiful thing. He takes that imagery. He came into the world that has been plunged into darkness because of men's sin. And he was the light to the world. He lit up the darkness. And he beckoned all men to come to him. And yet they did not accept him. He is man's only hope. He is man's ultimate hope. Verse 5 that we just read about the light shines in the darkness and the darkness did not comprehend it. In both verses 4 and 5, the contrast here between light and darkness as representing the powers of good and evil is common in John's writings, and we all got that, don't we? Darkness represents Satan and sin and bad. The light represents goodness and God. So those are common antitheses that John, it's his favorite. Light and darkness is one of the favorites of John. A better translation of verse 5, it says here that the darkness did not comprehend the light. A better translation is the darkness did not overcome the light. From the very beginning, who was there to try to ravage the male child, the son of the woman, the virgin born one? Who was there to ravage him at birth? Satan was, through Herod. Took out all the slaughter of the innocents. Took out all the baby boys from 2 years old and down. And we've talked about that. We think that it was probably should have just been 1 year old and down, would have covered it. But Herod, being such a madman, said, let's just double it up, make it 2 years old and down. There won't be that many more of them lost anyway. Go on down to Bethlehem and slaughter them. Tried to take him out at his birth. Who, throughout the 40 days of temptation, was right there with him, tempting him, trying to get him to take a shortcut to the cross and to his glory? Satan. He's the destroyer. Did the darkness overcome him? Who was there with the Romans just fiendishly, just having the best time of his creation, Satan, as those Roman soldiers beat Christ, as they plucked out his beard, he was there rejoicing in it. Did he overcome him? No, he didn't, because he went on to Calvary's cross and died for the sins of you and I. And he was pleased to do it. Isaiah 53 said, the Father, God the Father, crushed the Son for you and I, and that he himself was pleased to go forward to that, because he could look down through the quarters of time and see each of you, and it blessed his soul. Romans 1:18 through 23, I think, is a good commentary on what he's saying here. In Romans 1:18 through 23, you remember, describes how sinful man suppresses the truth. It says that all men know the truth about God. It's been made available to us. We know it in natural revelation and creation, and also it says that we know it intuitively. God is written, made by God on our hearts, and we know that he's there, but most of our life, until we come to know him, and then even after that, we're trying to get away from him and hide out from him. But Romans 1:18 through 23 makes it very clear that all men know about God, but they suppress the truth. They reject the truth. And seeking after their own desires, they go their own rebellious way, and they pervert God's creation, is what he says there in Romans 1. Let me just read it to you real quick. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, here it is, who suppress the truth. They know the truth, but they suppress it. They reject it. They don't want it, because they desire to live in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. This is called intuitive knowledge. We know that he's there. There's no such thing as an atheist, according to this verse. Because an atheist is one who's trying to disprove his existence harder than you and I are, because he doesn't want to be confronted by him, doesn't want to submit to him. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which he has made. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts became darkened. And you go on to read the rest of that chapter. And because they rejected God, God rejected them and gave them up to their debased passions to fulfill themselves in sin. That's a great commentary on verse 5. The darkness could not overcome him. Let's look secondly at John the Baptist's testimony about the Word in verses 6 to 8. John the Baptist's testimony about the Word. In verses 6 to 8, the human agent for introducing the Word of men is presented unto us. It says in verse 6, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. So we're introduced to John the Baptist. Quite the character, wasn't he? It seems like he grew up out in the wilderness, totally detached from, he wanted nothing to do with Jerusalem and all the theological yuckety-yucks of the day. God had him raised up out in the wilderness in total dependence upon God. What did he have for lunch, dinner, breakfast, lunch, and dinner? There we go, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Locusts dipped in honey. I don't know where he got the honey from, mainly just locusts. Oh, that was a great diet, wasn't it? In other words, he grew up, he was rough. I mean, he had a hairdo that looked like bedhead number two, you know? Kids today buy that stuff and gel up their hair, and I need to use some of that stuff myself anymore. Keep it looking like I still got a full head of hair. He wore a camel's skin garment. And this guy was rough. I thought the depiction in the movie, the film clip, was very well done of John. He looked like a wild man. And who was he? He was the prophet of God. He came from the wilderness. God had said back in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that I will send my messenger before me. Speaking, Jesus Christ speaking in first person back there in Micah chapter 5, 2. I will send my messenger before me, before my coming, and he will prepare my way. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 speaks of the coming of Jesus Christ. Speaks of John the Baptist, who would come as his forerunner. That's what's being spoken about there. John the Baptist came on a human level to awaken people to their need of God's revelation. Guess whose job that is today? My job. That's your job. You're out in the trenches with the people at work, at the grocery store, at the gas station. It's our job to introduce Christ to people and bring to their attention, if they don't already know it, this is the part they don't like, and this is what stops us from being good witnesses, that they're sinners in need of God. Yeah, that sells, doesn't it? But that's the truth of it. How did you and I get in? By admitting that we're sinners and I need God. I need Christ. That's how we got in. That's the only way they'll get in. And you only get in by somebody sharing that with you. So we want to become a church this year that shares more than we've ever shared before. Just like John the Baptist. He came as a witness to the truth. Notice John's origin. He is sent from God. Again, Micah 5:2. The most important thing about John the Baptist was his origin. Was he a miracle child? Remember the story of his mom Elizabeth and his dad? What does dad say when the angel came and said, "Your prayers have been answered. Your prayers have been answered. Your wife Elizabeth's going to have a child next year at this time." Huh? And he was able to speak once more saying, "How can this possibly be true? I'm too old and she's too old. How can this be true?" And the angel said, "No, it is true. And when he's born, you will name him John." You know what John means? God is gracious. God is gracious. As he came with his message, "What is your name?" "John." God is gracious. God is gracious. If you will repent of your sin and turn to him, you will be saved. Nothing God does, it all has meaning. Even in the calling of this prophet. So because John's dad refused to believe, he had doubt in his heart, he went out of there, he couldn't speak. He came outside and all the people knew for sure he'd seen an angel or something happen. He's trying to write it down, and tell him what happened to him. And he remained in that condition until John was born. And then they said to Elizabeth on the day that they were circumcising him and presenting him, "What shall be his name? He shall be named after his father." And she said, "No, he won't. His name shall be John." Where did she get that from? On the scribble pad from her husband. His name's going to be John. And as soon as she said it, then he stepped forward and said, "His name shall be John, for he shall deliver our people from their sins." He has given back his voice. What a fabulous passage. The content of, so John's name means gracious. It highlights God's goodness, highlights his message in sending John to prepare the people for the coming of Christ. John's testimony or mission. What's John's mission? His testimony was to introduce Jesus Christ. Verse 7, "He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him." How many does God want to save? All of us. He doesn't desire that any of us perish. How does he save us? This is the bad part. Through us. We need to get busy. We need to pray and ask God to help us be witnesses like John and start living the truth and sharing the truth. Ezra is what needs to be our life model. Ezra set his heart before God to study the word and then to live the word and then to teach the word. I don't have any trouble studying it. I don't have a lot of trouble teaching it, but I got the rub is on trying to live it every day. And I want to do better this year, this day, than I've ever done before. And I want you all to pray for me. I need your prayers. And I want to pray for you every day, going through our telephone book, and pray for one another. And God will do great things through us. If we want to just be another religious club, hang out together because we all like each other and we all love Jesus, we aren't going anywhere. We aren't going to do anything except keep supporting our missionaries who will get it done. That'd be our great legacy. But if we want to see great things, then we need to love one another, love him, and he will set this place on fire. I don't know if you know it or not, but I think we're the laughing stock of Branson. The little holy half a dozen that started up there in K-Life, And it's growing. God is being pleased to grow us up as a body. That's exciting to me. Against all odds, he's pleased to do it. Why? Because we love him and we want to make Christ known. Do you know that that is unique among churches today? No, make me feel good. No, it's not about making you feel good. It's about making Christ known. It's about getting you to study the word so that it will transform your souls, so that you will make him known. That's not my job. My job is to equip the saints for the work of service. That's the bad news of the morning. It's your job, Ephesians, according to the book of Ephesians. So his testimony, his function, John was sent by God to bear witness to Christ. The desired result, of course, was to turn men from sin to the Savior, that all might believe in him for salvation. I love that phrase. In order that all might believe. So there's nobody out there that we've shared with, or maybe people you don't like, but God wants them to believe. The content of John's message. John the Baptist told the crowds listening to him, as we'll see from our message next week, that he was not the light, but merely a container. He's merely a lamp for the true light, Jesus Christ, who gives life to all who believe in his name. John was merely the forerunner of another who would confer upon them the Holy Spirit that would bring about repentance, a change of attitude, and eternal life. That's all I am. I'm just a little go-before guy. That's all. The true one is coming, as we'll see next week. Well, look at the world's reaction to this incredible message. Look at the world's reaction to the word in verses 9 to 13. Verse 9, it talks about the fact that Christ is the true light that coming into the world has enlightened every man. Verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. Christ made the world and yet the world did not know him. He was the true light that came into the world in order to enlighten us and to give us light. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2 says, Isaiah 9, 2, concerning this. The peoples who walk in darkness, they shall see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. That's speaking about Naphtali and Zebulun up in the north, where Jesus would base his ministry primarily among the Gentiles of the Galilee. They were in darkness, but a great light was coming to them, and he would enlighten them, and everyone who would accept him would see the light and know and understand and be saved. Fulfillment of prophecy in that statement. He made the world, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. Is that tragic or what? Christ came to his own, verse 11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. This speaks about the fact that Jesus came to his own people, to his own place. The Jews were the people of God ever since Father Abraham. God chose Abraham out of all the peoples of the earth and made a covenant with him. And he said, upon you and your descendants, I will bless you forever. That's the Abrahamic covenant. And through Abraham, all nations, all men ultimately will be blessed. But the specific covenant was made with Abraham and his descendants, the Jewish people. God added to that later through King David. He chose David out of all the rest of the rulers in Israel and said that it will be from the tribe of David, from the tribe of Judah, from David, from Bethlehem. And we've studied that the last couple weeks in our Christmas messages. Christ would come through them. And now he's come in fulfillment to all the Old Testament prophecies. He's come unto his own people. How about Herod and the boys? Did they even bother to go down and check out the prophecies? They knew the time was now. They knew where he would be born. The wise men came and said, where's the king of the Jews? We've seen his star. We've come from a couple thousand miles away. It's taken us months to get here. Where is he? Where's the king of the Jews that has come to save the world? Where is he? We have come to worship him. Gentile pagans from a pagan land. Followers of the prophet Daniel that had his scriptures, that had the word of life from Almighty God. And they moved out on that. But the religious leaders and all of those, they didn't even bother to go down and check on him. Do you remember the wise men? They were just astounded. They couldn't believe it. So they found out, well, Bethlehem's just down the road here, about 6 miles. Okay, we'll see you later. Oh, when you find the child, come and tell me so I can go worship him too. Yeah, right. What's wrong with that picture? They got out, this guy, the king, so-called king, he had the scriptures. He got them out and read them. He wasn't anticipating him. They knew something was up with that. But they went and they worshiped him. So he came to his own, to the Jewish nation of Israel, but his own received him not. Therefore gave he now the right to the wise men and to all else, all others who would receive him. He has given us the right to become the sons of God. Verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. It'd be interesting for us as we go through this study if you don't mind marking up your Bible, you should see mine. It's a mess. I need a new one just because I can't make sense of anything anymore. Underline believe every time it occurs as you read through John. Believe, believe, believe. What do you got to do to be saved? Believe. Why did he come? In order that you might believe. So that what? So that by believing you could have eternal life through his name. That's going to come up 98 times. That's his major emphasis. What do you got to do, people? Well, I got to put some money in the basket today. No, you got to believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. He came unto the Jewish in fulfillment of all the prophecies. He came to his nation and they did not receive him. They rejected him. They rejected John the Baptist after original initial success with his baptisms. They eventually rejected him. He ended up in prison. He's sitting there waiting to get his head cut off. And you remember he sent messengers unto Jesus saying, hey, are you the real deal? Are you the one we're to be looking for? And Jesus said, go back and tell John what you have seen. That the blind got glasses now, they got eyes, they can see. That the dead, I raise them. That I do all things in fulfillment to the scriptures. Go and tell John what you have seen. That took care of it for John. Took care of it. Why was John upset in prison? Because he didn't understand the first coming of the Son of Man who would come as the sacrifice for the sins of the world. He was looking for the conquering, okay, it's time, I've introduced him. Let's get rid of these Romans and set up the kingdom. Let's get you up in Jerusalem and get the temple really glorified. Let's bring in the kingdom. What's wrong with this picture? I'm in jail. They said they're going to cut my head off next week. What are you doing, Jesus? And Jesus did exactly what he wanted to do. Well, let's look at the incarnation of the Word in verses 14 to 18. Verses 14 to 18, the incarnation of the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We studied this a couple weeks ago when we looked at that Philippians passage. This is the central verse in the New Testament on the incarnation, where eternal God took on flesh. That's what this verse is talking about. Back to verse 1, it says, in the beginning, in the eternal ages past, before there was any beginning, was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And here it says now, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the basic statement on the incarnation. The clearest statement in all the Bible is right here in verse 14. What did the Son of God do? He was eternally with God. He is himself God. He infused humanity with his deity through the incarnation and became forever the God-man. He is eternally God, 100% God, and eternally man, 100% man. And he fused that in the incarnation. He joined himself, eternal God, to human flesh, though he was what? Sinless. He was sinless. That's the mystery of the incarnation. And it was John who was sent to bear witness of this. Verse 15 supports this once again. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Jesus was born after John. How could Jesus exist before John if he was an eternal God? That's John's point right there. He's existed forever. I've been telling you people. You just don't get it. John was another frustrated preacher. He kept telling them and telling them and telling them. And very few of them actually got it. Christ entered into a new dimension of existence through the gateway of the virgin birth, took up residence among men. That's what this is talking about. And again, Philippians 2, 6 and 8 talks about how he emptied himself. He didn't cease to be God. He was fully God, and yet he became a man. The verb translated here, lived, where he dwelt among us, in verse 14, he dwelt among us, that is the word lived, and it means to pitch a tent. He tabernacled, and it always speaks of temporary. He tabernacled temporarily with us until he completed his task of dying for the sins of the world. It was a temporary residence among us in flesh. Does that mean he put off the flesh after he finished the mission? No. He took on flesh and will ever be the God-man, forever be the God-man. But the temporary tabernacling among us was just temporary. And there's an interesting parallel in Old Testament and New. In the Old Testament, we had tabernacle on Mount Sinai with Moses and the crowd through the 40 years. We had the tabernacle, didn't we? And then what did we end up with? Temple of Solomon. Temple rebuilt under Zerubbabel, Haggai, Zechariah, and all them guys. Remember that? What do we have here? Tabernacled temporarily amongst us, going back, taking us back again to Sinai. It was a temporary abode with us. And now, Corinthians tells us, for do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? God dwells within you. And he's coming again, and where are we going to dwell with him? In the eternal glorious temple. So tabernacle, temple, temple. Tabernacle, temple, temple. I don't know if this stuff gets you raced up. It gets me raced up. God wrote this. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He came to fulfill it all. The only begotten. This is a phrase I just wanted to hit on here real quick. The only begotten of the Son. Some of your translations will have only begotten. Others will say the one and only. Only begotten is a little misleading here. The Greek term is monogenes. It is better translated the one and only Son. Monogenes is derived from a compound. Mono, mononucleosis, you know, it's the one and the only one that you caught. Mono is from one, and genos means kind or species. It means literally one of a kind. Any of you play poker? Don't raise your hand back there. One of a kind, you know. You need two or three of a kind, you can get beat by a flush, but one of a kind. Jesus is one of a kind. It means literally one of a kind, the only one, the unique one. It does not mean begotten in the sense of being naturally given birth. It's not meaning that at all. The emphasis is on the thought that as the only Son of God, he has no equal and is able to reveal God the Father to us fully. That's what's being spoken about there. Verse 16, for of his fullness, John says, we have all received grace upon grace. Do you know what grace upon grace is, folks? That's where you say, God, I'm so sorry that I did this. Please forgive me and help me out of this mess again, and I won't do it again. A week, an hour, 5 minutes later, a week, a month, and you're doing the same thing again, and you find yourself, oh, God, I'm so sorry. If you'll forgive me this time, I mean, I really mean it this time. And here we go again. We're in this cycle. That's grace upon grace. He heaps it upon us. In the coming of Christ, he piled grace on us, my friends. We were not deserving. We are all sinners. We are only saved by faith in what God has done. That's grace. Grace upon grace upon grace. Verse 17, look at the contrast between the law and what Christ has done. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. It's not that there was not grace in the Old Testament, because there certainly was, but it pales in comparison with what is now available to you and I through faith in Jesus Christ. That's his point here. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Christ. We have the grace of God. Verse 18, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So God is spirit. No man has ever seen God in spirit. No one's ever seen the Father in all of his glory. He is spirit. But God the Son took on flesh, and he has come to reveal the Father to us. What is the Father like? He is awesome. He is the Creator. He is eternal. He is loving. He is gracious. And aren't you so glad that he is? He is gracious unto us. Jesus, who was at the Father's side, is qualified to act as the intermediary who can carry the knowledge of God as Father to men. The word translated is more accurately rendered being, because it's a present participle. This implies constant relationship and, once again, highlights Christ's pre-incarnate existence with God the Father. He has always been with the Father, and now he left the Father to come to you and I to make the Father known to us. And the phrase here, he has explained him, the last word, he has explained him, that's exegasito from the verb, which means exegesis. He has exegeted, fully explained the Father to you and to I, to those of us who read his word. Where do we learn about the Father? In the word. Got some new Bible reading guides. They're a little bigger, but you can fold it over again and stick it in your Bible. This will take you through the Bible in a year. And you will get to know God the Father better. That's why we emphasize reading the word. Applications. First, when it's all been said and done. I love that song this morning. I wonder if we picked it for that reason. When it's all been said and done, what will be said of you, my friend? That you loved him? That you truly lived your life for him? Or did we just live a selfish life for ourselves? No change other than we've been born again, waiting for glory. Let's go, Jesus. Get us out of here. What difference will your life make for Christ? Now, number two, ask God to help you to live your life for the glory of Christ. This is where we all have to start, isn't it? God, give me the power, the ability to live my life for your glory. Number three, ask God to arrange opportunities for you to share Christ with lost people. That's what we're to be about as individuals and as a church. That's what he wants us to do. He gave us the divine commission, not omission. He gave us the commission to go and share him with people. And number four, ask God to help you read his word and to spend time in prayer with him every day. Pick up a through the Bible in a year. And if you miss a day or two, it's got the date on it. Just go to the next date and keep chugging ahead. And nothing blessed my heart more at Christmas time than some of you that told me, hey, Pastor, thanks for putting these out there. This is the first time in my life I've ever read through and kept up with it. That's a great thing. And hopefully, by doing that, we will become more like him. That's why we emphasize that.